Well, hello everyone, Gateway family, thanks for joining us online. It's such a joy to be sharing with you today, and I'm excited to continue in our unveiled series on Revelation. I want to give you a heads up that following our message, we will be participating in communion, so please give yourselves a moment to get that ready, and we'll make sure that works out well. But we're continuing in this series in the book of Revelation, and it stands still meaningful to share why we're doing this. What is Revelation all about? See, John the Apostle, he's on the island of Patmos, and he's part of this larger church community. Jesus has resurrected. We're now living in this culture, and there are these churches everywhere, and they're not sure what is really going on. And the book of Revelation serves as Jesus' unveiling of the current reality. We love to think of Revelation as a sort of crystal ball into the future. Instead, I think the more proper way to look at it is a God's eye view of our current reality that began in the early church and post-resurrection and continues into now. It is designed to bring clarity to the church about the reality of this new age. So Jesus is revealing himself in the proper way to understand what's really happening. And that would have been really significant for a community that didn't have the internet, didn't have resources to connect with other churches and other church bodies who probably felt very stranded. Now, like all of Scripture, it wasn't written to us. And we're going through these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And these letters were written to specific communities, and yet, as a larger part of the Bible and canon, we recognize that this was written for us. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And this makes part of our job as believers and followers of Jesus that when we read Scripture, we need to make sure that we understand the details or imagery that the original authors and readers would have just known. Otherwise, we're kind of making guesses and assumptions based on modern readings. And in Revelation, this is particularly true. There are symbols and myths and ideas that are completely foreign to us but would have been obvious to the original audience and to the churches that they were written to. I think of it like this. It's kind of like watching Shrek, but without knowing any of the nursery rhymes or fairy tales that it parodies. Imagine watching the Muffin Man scene with the Gingerbread Man and not knowing the nursery rhyme or the story of the Gingerbread Man. You'd be wondering what the heck's going on. So it's a little bit like that. And it's with this mindset of trying to understand what's really going on that we approach the letter to the Church of Pergamum. As we read this, we're going to encounter imagery and ideas that may seem strange to us, but as we unpack their significance and we unveil their meaning, we'll see more clearly what Jesus is saying to his church today, to you and me. So let's take a moment to understand the landscape of Pergamum. We are talking about the letter to the Church of Pergamum, so we're going to be in Revelation 2. But before we dive into the text, I think it's going to be really helpful for us to understand a few key plot points about the city itself. Now, I haven't been there like Pastor Matt has. I can't whisk you away in the details of what it looks like. But I know a few things. I know that Pergamum was a Roman capital, and it was established high on a hill, and it was a big city. Some say 200,000 people were residing in Pergamum during the height of its influence in the area. So it's this Roman capital. It was also known for this enormous library. It had over 200,000 books that were stored in this library. It was the second biggest library other than the one in Alexandria. And fun fact for all of you history nerds out there, that the word parchment, which we would understand to be paper, is actually a French translation of the word Pergamum, We get the word parchment from Pergamum because it was so well known as a place of learning and ideas and reading. It had a bunch of other main influences, and in broad strokes, they could largely be defined by their major temples. And so right off the bat, there was a temple to Augustus. Emperor worship was huge there, and so that influenced the political landscape of the city of Pergamum. There was also a temple to the goddess Asclepios. I think I said that right, Asclepios, who was the serpent goddess. And the story went that people who were sick would come to the temple of Asclepios and long to be touched by the serpent so that they could receive healing. Another major influence would have been a huge towering temple to Zeus. There was an altar that you could see through any part of the city dedicated to Zeus. So whether it's politics, medicine, or religion, there was a confluence of pagan ideas and cultural ideas and practices meshed into everyday life. And yet, it's in this city that a church seems to have established themselves in spite of all of this. So let's dive into the text of Revelation itself and get a sense of the tone here. And so we're going to turn to Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now I think it would probably serve us to remember who's talking here. This is Jesus talking to John. But this isn't exactly the same word picture when we think of Jesus from the Gospels. Let's look back to Revelation 1 and get a sense of who Jesus is and whose John is hearing this from. And in Revelation chapter 1, we read this. This is the word picture of Jesus. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so, this sword coming out of his mouth, when we're talking about this, he who has the two-edged sword, it's this picture that John has in mind. And John's response to this in Revelation 1 was death-like fear. Death-like fear. What else do we know about this sword? What else can we learn? The author of Hebrews likewise evokes a similar image for us in Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so right from the opening of this letter, we get this very distinct tone. Jesus is creating this picture. It's a warning. It's a warning. Be on guard. I'm armed. I'm holding you to account. God doesn't bring things needlessly. If he shows up with a sword, he's going to use the sword. Now, this isn't how we picture Jesus entering into our lives and into our churches, is it? We prefer the picture of Jesus where he's, you know, washing our feet. We prefer the one where he rides in humble and lowly on a donkey. We prefer the one where he's the prodigal father with his arms stretched open wide, welcoming us back into his embrace. And we're not going to dismiss those. Those are crucial pictures of Christ that are always going to be relevant. But let's recognize from the tone and this identity of Jesus that because Jesus is holy, because Jesus is truth, we must accept that Jesus is going to enter into our lives. Jesus is going to enter into our church gatherings. He's going to enter into our communities, not only to affirm us, but to correct us. So this is a warning, right off of the bat. But this picture of he who has the two-edged sword is also unveiled to be a sort of reminder. Let's read a little bit more in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Isn't that a nice moniker for a city? It's like, oh, hey, where are you from? Oh, yeah, no, the Twin Rivers city, city of Twin Rivers. Where are you from? Oh, Satan's throne. Not very pleasant. Let's continue. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus recognizes that, and in a gesture of affirmation, that even though they're living in a community with all sorts of cultural and pagan ideas, they have done a good job of resisting outside influences. They've done a good job of holding true to the truth of Jesus from outside attack, even to the point where a member of their church was martyred, was killed for their faith. And church tradition has a really wild story about that. I'm not going to get into it. And here, perhaps, the sword carries another subtle meaning in the wake of Antipas' death. You see, Pergamum was the first city in this province to become a Roman vessel, a city of Rome in this area. They were also the first to establish a temple dedicated to Augustus, the Caesar, and enforcing emperor worship. And they were the first city to be given the Roman authority to exercise capital punishment. And in Roman culture, the sword kind of represented the authority to dole out capital punishment. It was the symbol of that Rome is their judge, and we have the power of life and death. So the reminder and encouragement of this, when we see this picture of Jesus with a sword, not only is it a warning, but it's an encouragement that Jesus is the real judge of the world. Not Rome, not Canada, not the internet. Jesus is the one true authority of life. In a city that lavishly worshiped the emperor and the serpent and Zeus, the sword reminds us that the Lamb of God is the only one worthy of our worship. Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. Jesus is setting his sword against the ideas and the strongholds that corrupt truth and love and life. This image should remind us that there is a battle going on all around us. Every moment, a battle for our minds and our hearts, a battle going on in the spiritual world, and that Jesus is the victor. Praise God. Praise God. So with this warning and reminder, Jesus sets his sights on the city in the church of Pergamum. Let's read the next couple of passages. Verse 13. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Jesus, while commending them for resisting outside pressure to conform, false teachers from within were beginning to lure the community into unchristian practices. How does this happen? Jesus references the teachings of Balaam. Now, Balaam was an Old Testament figure. If you've read the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, you may have encountered Balaam. Now, Balaam was a non-Jewish prophet. He wasn't a prophet of the Lord. He was a bit of an oracle, a diviner. And he was commissioned by an enemy king to prophesy against the people of God. And now God wouldn't let Balaam prophesy against him. God interceded, and Balaam understood that when God was on their side, there was no enemy, no kingdom, no army that could destroy them. And so Balaam is credited with luring the Israelite people into idol worship and sexual immorality. He lured them with the women of the Midianites, and he lured them into their festivals and their feasts. And the through line is that while they weren't denying the teachings of Jesus or the teachings of God, they were subverting their morals. They were practicing what God despised, and they were ruining themselves from within. And this is where we make this connection to the Nicolaitans. They were doing the same thing, apparently. There were these false teachers who were saying, you can kind of have it all. Just live a little like this, live a little like that. They were luring the community into idol worship. They were luring the community into sexual immorality, and they were corrupting the church from within. And with the context we have of Pergamum, there would have been very appealing reasons to do so. And there was this line of thought going from current false teachers. They were encouraging, hey, you're already saved. What harm could there be in participating in empty gestures if it's going to mean that you get accepted into the community? If it means that you're going to be respected? If it means that you're going to get rid of danger? What's the harm in participating in empty sexual practices that would make our lives so much more secure and beneficial? They wrapped, these false teachers, they wrapped temple ideas. They wrapped pagan ideas. When I say temple, I mean the temple of Zeus, the temple of emperor, the temple of the serpent. They wrapped temple ideas in church language. And to be absent culturally from idol worship drew attention. There were believers in Pergamum who were wrestling with this idea. They would hold feasts and festivals in honor of the emperor. And to go to one of these would be to worship the emperor, to worship the serpent, to worship Zeus. And to be absent from that drew attention. To be absent from that could, as we saw in Antipas, draw punishment. And so there was a super compelling narrative that, like, well, if I'm already saved, we ask these questions of ourselves. How can it hurt us? You know, we're set free in Christ. Nothing holds us back. God's going to love us no matter what. What is the harm in doing this? And they lured themselves away from what God asked them to do. Now, how do we form these ideas as normal? Are we even aware of what we let transform our thoughts? Are we aware of what we let transform our thoughts? And the question that I have to ask is, how many temples do we visit on the way to church? How many temples do we visit on the way to church? What habits and experiences and sources are forming us in the way that we think about faith? It is easy to say, ah, it's just an idol. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. It's just food. It's just a game. It's just my body. It's just a joke. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? And we do this without recognizing that the places we get these ideas, the places where we get these ideas and the culture around us that's forming them is not neutral ground. There is a spiritual battle going on. We are physical beings and we are spiritual beings, and there's a physical reality and a spiritual reality, and they operate simultaneously and they impact one another. They're connected, and there are spiritual forces working to nudge us away from true worship. Here's an example. Peel it back a couple layers. Here's an example. Starbucks is not a neutral place. Let me explain. Starbucks are desperately trying to lure you to buy coffee from there and there exclusively every day. And they're working on ways to get you to spend more money buying coffee there. They are fighting for your allegiance. And they win it by making the coffee they sell and the products that they sell as attractive and convenient as possible. So they will create the best atmosphere. They will create, they will have the friendliest staff. They will give the ideas and the information that they need to give you their allegiance. It's not a neutral place. The internet is not a neutral place. It has an agenda. Schools are not neutral places. They have agendas. The mall is not a neutral place. It has an agenda. Now, coffee and Instagram and shopping aren't bad things. But are we aware that in very real ways, by stepping into the rhythms and rituals of going to Starbucks and going to school and being online, that there are practices that are forming us? And the truth is this, in a very real way, we don't form our practices. We don't form our habits. Our habits form us. Our habits form us. The ideas that we let in, the experiences that we have, the places we go, are they forming us into better followers of Jesus, or are they leading us away from him? Are they leading us away? And this is what's happening to the church at Pergamum. Jesus is calling out these teachings as stumbling blocks. The festivals dedicated to idol worship, the sexual immorality, the action of eating isn't bad, it's good. The action of sex isn't bad, it's good. But the intent of the action is not neutral. It is to draw them away from allegiance and obedience to Christ and into the security of worldly powers and lesser spiritual forces. And to this, Jesus is clear to Pergamum, and Jesus is clear to us. This is the response of Jesus. Repent or else. Let's read verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And we're left with this question. Why is Jesus so intolerant? Why is Jesus so intolerant? Today, tolerance is one of our biggest virtues. And yet Jesus is passionate in removing these teachings and getting them out of the church and getting these practices and ideas. You got to get them out of here. And on the surface, these ideas and these practices would make their lives so much easier. God, if we were more accepting of the culture around us, we would fit in more. We could get into more places and give the gospel to more places. God, you know, this is making our lives, we won't have to worry about persecution. But Jesus declares war on their teachers. Against them, the sword of my mouth is coming against them. Is God careless? Is God out of touch? Does he ignore their suffering and their position? Jesus is intolerant because he is the truth. Jesus is intolerant because he is truth, and he knows better than anyone that false ideas enslave. In John's gospel, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Here's a hot take. Tolerance is not a biblical virtue. Tolerance isn't a biblical virtue. Don't confuse tolerance for love. All people are welcomed. The invitation of Jesus is that everyone can come and experience relationship with Christ, but not all ideas are welcomed. Not all practices are welcome. Not all rituals are welcome. We are all equally invited by Jesus to repent. Look through the Gospels. The opening salvo of Jesus' ministry is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist, when proclaiming Jesus, is, you know, repent, turn from your ways. we're all equally invited by Jesus to repent, to change our ideas, to change our minds, to change our hearts towards the truth, towards right living. And this is the essence of love. And there are these teachers that are trying to lure them away with false ideas. And so Jesus says he's going to bring the sword of his mouth against them. Paul tells us in our Bibles that the sword of the Spirit is God's word. John then describes Jesus as the word of God. The function of the sword is to cut through what is false and put it to death, and to reveal what is true and give us life. There's this fascinating thing that John's gospel says in John 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A criticism often levied against Christianity, a complaint that we hear often, is that we are awfully intolerant for a community that is built on grace and forgiveness. Isn't Jesus full of grace too? Yes, Jesus is full of grace and he is full of truth, and the two work together. Here is the idea. Truth cuts and grace transforms. Truth cuts and grace transforms. Jesus, when we look at his earthly ministry and we look at his words and his teaching, Jesus cuts away false ideas of who we are, false ideas of what the world is, and false ideas of who God is, and gives us the truth. And Jesus also gives us a pathway to conform ourselves to the truth through the cross, and that's grace. The process of transformation, the process of becoming Christ-like is the journey of grace, is the journey of forgiveness. He is pulling us towards Christ-likeness. He's not tolerating false ideas, because false ideas enslave. False loves enslave. So don't let, church, don't let false teachings, false senses of security, false identities, false acceptance, false gods lure you away from the grace and truth of Jesus. Let Jesus speak truth into you. Let Jesus call you out into greater things, into an abundant life. Let his truth speak into you. And for the ones who do, to the ones who conquer, let's read verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give them some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus creates this picture, this gift to those who conquer, to those who reject false teachings, to those who reject false ideas and stay true to the call of Christ. Hidden manna. Now, when we hear manna, if you've grown up in church, if you're familiar with church stories, maybe your mind is drawn to the Sunday school story, how God provided food for Israel in the wilderness, and manna would fall every morning, day after day, daily bread, daily provision, daily life, dependent on God. During Jesus' earthly ministry, John records this, John chapter 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is talking about his sacrifice on the cross, that it would give us pathway to daily relationship and the support of the Spirit and newness of life each day in Christ. Now let's think of the church at Pergamum. Feeling the pressure to eat meals and attend festivals, worshiping emperor, and to do so would mean security and well-being. Jesus' message is clear. don't eat at the table of lesser gods. Don't eat at the table of false ideas. Only I satisfy. Only I bring life. Eat of me. Don't give up. Stay true. Cling to me. And then he offers a white stone. Now, I've read a few theories of the significance of this stone. And there are a lot of theories. Some of them are possessing certain colors of stones would be like getting like admittance tickets into public events or public celebrations. You know, I've read in some expressions that black and white stones were used by jurors to express a verdict of guilty and innocent. Innocent for a white stone. It could be a sign of citizenship. I have this white stone. It means that I belong, that I vote, that I have rights, that I can participate in the city events. The one that I like the most is this idea called tessera hospitalis, where two people would have two halves of a stone and their names written on it, kind of like a friendship bracelet or a friendship necklace that you might have had when you were young. To all that hold on to what is true, to the one who conquers, Jesus gives us a place to belong. Jesus gives us intimacy with him. He gives us access to his table and to his celebrations. He gives us a new identity and a new name that is transforming us, that isn't tolerating us, but is transforming us. Look through scripture. When someone is given a new name, it is a trajectory for a new identity. He is not tolerating false ideas. By his grace, he is transforming us into Christ-likeness. His new covenant of grace and truth. Amen. And we're going to participate in communion. And in some ways, communion is a symbol of allegiance. For the believer, it is a reminder of our allegiance to Christ. It is a reminder of the sacrifice and the ushering in of a new kingdom. And it is a reminder of the promise of Jesus. Jesus was saying to his disciples, he was talking about new manna, he was talking about the manna in the desert. He goes on to say this, and this is going to frame our communion time. So Jesus said to them, John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true blood, is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now, when Jesus is saying this, he's saying this to a crowd that's like, you know, multiply more fish for us, multiply more bread for us, fill our bellies, you know, and they're following him, they're crazy. And then he starts talking about eating his flesh and eating his blood, and all of a sudden the crowds begin to walk away. They're put off by it. Jesus is inviting us into radical allegiance to his way of living, into his truth, into his grace, and into his eternal life. And it is a reminder for us to push back false ideas and to stay true to Jesus. And so we're going to participate in communion together. So if you have your drink ready and your bread, whatever that looks like for you in your home, wherever you are, we're going to anchor ourselves in Matthew for just a moment. Jesus is saying this, simply put, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Let's partake of the bread together. and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink together. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you love us and you have a vision and a passion for us to see us reunited with the Father, to see us in the best version of ourselves. And to do that, you invite us in a journey of transformation. So God, as we pledge our allegiance to you, we invite you in, not only to affirm us, not only to encourage us, which we desperately need in a culture that is pressing in against us, but we invite you in to correct us as well. We invite you in to root out false ideas, false concepts, false worship, false gods, things that we hold in our lives dear that are actually forming us away from you. I pray that your Spirit would convict us of your truth, would convict us of right worship, would convict us of right living, and that we would reaffirm and declare and live in wholehearted allegiance to you. So God, we thank you for your daily provision, that we don't get a sense of purpose and meaning from the world. God, those are empty traps. People fail us. Structures fail us. Money fails us. Our bodies fail us. But you, O Lord, are our daily bread. It is you who brings eternal life. And you bring us grace. You bring us the promise of relationship with you. So God, we cling to that truth. And we center ourselves in it as we go about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for joining us. We love you. Have a great week.